Oh, there is a mind of Christ for you, full of peace, full of joy. There's a way with the Lord where your emotions are balanced and I do not mess with you anymore. But it requires sitting at His feet, bathing in His presence. The promise is yours, so just come and be with Him. So what I'm sensing is that there's like an anguish, a mental, emotional anguish in some people. And we know that the Word says that Jesus is the Prince of Peace, and that we're to be anxious for nothing. And these are promises. But when we don't avail ourselves of those promises, then their effects will not take place. But there is a place in Jesus where your mind stops racing, your emotions balance out. And that's not to say that there's perfection in that all the time, but there is a peace. And He's not just the healer of physical problems. He is the healer of our souls. And though it takes the Word to renew our mind, praying in the Spirit to build us up on our most holy faith, there is a place where He just ministers to us in that area, in our mind, in our wills, our emotions, where He can like wash. It's like a washing that takes place. So the encouragement today is to avail yourself of His peace and His washing. Don't allow the storms of life to hold on. Jesus. Just begin to worship Him. Thank you for His deliverance. Thank you for His healing. And I'm asking that you touch every heart right now and every mind. That you continue to wash. Every plan and attack of the enemy, I cancel now in Jesus' name. Thank you, Lord. What the enemy meant for harm, Lord, you will turn around to be good. We declare the flesh crucified with Christ, dead with all its passions and lusts, and we say in the name of Jesus, we have the mind of Christ. We are washed. We are free. We are whole.
We're going to start in 1 Timothy chapter 6. Please go ahead and turn over there. And we'll begin reading there in a few minutes. But I want to tell you a couple of stories. On Sunday, February 11th, 1990, at the Tokyo Dome, which is in Tokyo. Yeah. Well, sometimes they name stadiums and so forth, and you're not really sure where. But anyway, Sunday, February 11th, 1990, in the Tokyo Dome, Mike Tyson and Buster Douglas met in a boxing match. Now, Tyson was the undefeated, undisputed heavyweight champion of the world. His record was 37 fights, 37 victories, 33 by knockout. The guy was incredible. On the other hand, Douglas' record, he had 29 victories and 4 losses and 1 draw. Tyson's previous fight before this one was against highly rated Carl Williams, but Tyson knocked him out in 93 seconds. just obliterated the guy. Well, Tyson was considered to be one of the most vicious and hard-hitting fighters in all of boxing history. And at the time of this fight, Tyson was a 42-1 odds-on favorite to win. The experts, all those who knew, they expected Tyson to just totally destroy Douglas in two rounds or less. Well, the fight started. And as it progressed, it became apparent that Douglas was displaying skills unanticipated by Tyson. Toward the end of the ninth round, nobody thought it was going to go to the third round. But toward the end of the ninth round, Douglas landed a series of devastating punches that sent Tyson staggering back to his corner. Well, in the 10th round, Douglas continued the relentless punishment, continued hitting Tyson with explosive punches, and he unleashed a crushing blow that knocked Tyson down for the first time in his career. Well, Tyson stumbled back to his feet only to be met with explosive punches from Douglas that finally knocked him out. The sports world was shocked that not only had Tyson lost, but that he had been knocked out. And many experts are calling that the greatest upset in the history of boxing. But now there's more. In 2016, how many of you know, ever heard of Bobby Brown, the singer? Okay. In 2016, Bobby Brown's autobiography was released. And in it, he wrote that he met with Tyson in Tokyo and the two partied extensively the night before the fight. And Brown claims Tyson refused to go to sleep early for the fight, deeming Douglas, quote, an amateur, that he said, quote, if I didn't sleep for 5 weeks, I could beat him. Guess what? Somebody was a little complacent in their preparation. I mean, literally, that Tyson-Douglas fight was a living Rocky movie. It really was. Same kind of a thing. Well, there's another story. On February 3rd, 2008, the New England Patriots played the New York Giants in the Super Bowl. For those of you that don't know, the Super Bowl is the last game of the season to find out who's the champion. Well, the Giants had only won 10 of their 16 regular season games. The Patriots, on the other hand, had won every game all season and were 18-0 heading into the Super Bowl. And it was only the second time in history a team had entered the Super Bowl undefeated. The other team was 1972 Miami Dolphins. Well, the Patriots were heavy favorites to win the game, and many experts, they weren't debating whether or not the Patriots would win, but they were debating by how much the Patriots would win. And some declared that they were the greatest team in the history of the NFL. Well, the Patriots, that season had set a record, at that time it was a record, of averaging 36.8 points per game. Totally unheard of. I mean, their offense was absolutely incredible. Well, the Super Bowl began. And as it was progressing, the first quarter, second quarter, it became extremely clear that the Giants were far more prepared than what people thought they could be. They repeatedly shut down the Patriots' high-powered offense and ended up scoring the winning touchdown with 35 seconds remaining. The final score was 17-14. And many football experts have called it the greatest upset in the history of professional football. Now, in both situations, Mike Tyson and the New England Patriots, they were the favorites. They were highly experienced. They had spent untold hours in practice, in training, and were exceptionally talented. But both underestimated their opponent and suffered defeat. Complacency leads to catastrophe. You say, well, what's that got to do with the sermon? Well, look here in 1 Timothy chapter 6. Just look at verse 12. Fight the good fight of faith. Lay hold on eternal life, whereunto thou art also called, and hast professed a good profession before many witnesses. Fight the good fight of faith. It's a fight. What does that mean, fight the good fight of faith? Basically, what it means is you fight with everything that is in you to live for Jesus. I mean, that's one way to summarize it. Jesus said, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds forth out of the mouth of God. Fight the good fight of faith. God is telling you right here in his word that if you're going to live for me, it's a fight. In this world, it is a fight. Because, and if you look here, and he says at the end of the verse, that you have professed a good profession before many witnesses. Tyson was really good at professing a good profession before many witnesses about how good he was. The Patriots, they didn't do a whole lot of bragging, but they made it clear they felt like we are good. We're very good. Us as believers, as Christians, we have a habit of talking a good talk. But are we really fighting the good fight? There's a big difference here. We can all talk about how that, Jesus, he made a show of the devil and all those demons openly. And that victory's been given to us. Okay? Well, yeah, that's true. But God says, fight the good fight of faith. So, in other words, just because the victory has been presented to you does not mean you're living in that victory. Because in this life, God is telling us you have to fight the good fight. You have to. If you're going to be successful as a Christian in this life, you have to fight the good fight of faith. You can't just talk it. You can't just brag about it. You have to fight the good fight of faith. It's interesting. You know, I was raised Baptist. We didn't believe in tongues, didn't believe, you know, all that stuff. Just didn't believe it. Gifts aren't for today. On and on it went. Well, then, later in life, ended up in a traditional Pentecostal church. And, you know, it was interesting to hear them talk. Because on the Baptist side, like, well, you know, we don't need all that because, hey, you know, we know God. We know the Word of God. And all that other stuff, I mean, that's a crutch for those who just, they're not as intelligent as us. Well, then you get over on the Pentecostal side, and they felt like, well, we've been, now, I know not everybody fits into this description, okay, but there was this attitude. Well, we've been baptized in the Holy Ghost. We can speak in tongues. Those poor, pathetic Baptists, they have no idea. And so the whole issue of, you know, yeah, we've been baptized with the Holy Ghost, and, oh, we believe in signs and wonders and miracles, and we can speak in tongues. That was a profession. But, you know, sitting back and observing on both sides of that fence, I look back on it and I can realize, okay, there was a lot of talk, but there was not the fighting of the good fight of faith the way some may have thought. Because if we're not going to fight the good fight of faith, we can still make it to heaven. But even that's going to be a fight. You know, the Bible talks about how that Jesus, if you go through and you read not just the four Gospels, but you read what the, you know, the various apostles wrote, the other New Testament books, and you're going to see how that, you know, they make reference to the fact that, well, in Hebrews, he was tempted in all points like as we are tempted, yet without sin. So in other words, Jesus was fighting the good fight of faith. Now, what does it take to fight the good fight of faith? Well, it's not going to happen unless there's lots of training. Not just the way it is. So then the question comes up, well, you know, when you play football, you have to get out there and train on your tackles and your blocking and your running and throwing the passes and catching the passes and kicking and all this other. And when it's boxing, you know, you've got to get in there and practice with your sparring partner, and you got to hit the heavy bag, and on it goes. But what about fighting the good fight of faith? What kind of training is required for that? Well, take a look, first off, in 1 Peter chapter 2. We're just going to take a look at a few places that indicate to us what's required as far as this training is concerned. In 1 Peter chapter 2, look here in verse 2. As newborn babes, desire the sincere milk of the word, that you may grow thereby. See that? Notice verse 2 says, as newborn babes. All right, now, another way to look at this is, don't think of yourself more highly than you ought to think. And don't make an assumption that you no longer need the sincere milk of the word. Develop an attitude that says, I desire the sincere milk of the word. Don't just go about life thinking, well, you know, I go to church. Or, you know, I've read the Bible a lot. I read the Bible through one time. Okay, when was that? I don't know, man. That was like 15 years ago. But I did it. All right, I did it. You know how many Christians haven't done that? I've done it. Okay, well, this verse, this is not a past tense, thank you for doing it verse. This is the verse that's telling you maintain a desire. In other words, you have to do it on your own. It does not say that God's going to give you this desire or, you know, force feed it down you. This is something we have to do. We have to make that decision to desire the sincere milk of the word for nourishment so that what? We can grow. So that we can develop into the believer that God wants us to be. That's pushing us or leading us or taking us or heading us in the direction of fighting the good fight, being trained for that. Well, what else? Well, look in 2 Timothy chapter 2. In 2 Timothy chapter 2, a verse that, you know, who knows how many times we've read this. But in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 15, study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. In the world of boxing, boxers have trainers. And we, on the outside, may look at a boxer and think, man, that guy, whew, I mean, he's good. He's really good. But the trainer looks at him and says, you've got so much work to do before we can ever put you in the ring with anyone of quality. You got to work on your footwork, work on this, work on that, do this. Well, see, we don't understand that. But the trainer knows. The trainer does. So here he says, study to show yourself approved, not unto your brothers and sisters in the Lord, but approved unto God. I can't tell you how many times over the years, I mean, this happens again and again. And I'm convinced it's going to happen again at some point in time. You get around Christians, they like to talk about all the scripture that they know. And they want to, you know, give you their little sermons. This happens, well, let me say it like this. It's happened in conferences. to where there are people that maybe they think they ought to be up here delivering the sermons. But they see mealtime with everybody else as the opportunity for them to basically dominate the conversation and just talk about Scripture and begin breaking it down and begin basically preaching their sermon at the meal. Well, that's not the time and place. And my experience has been a lot of that goes on, those people are off. And they're saying things, they're giving explanations about Scripture that aren't right. But what they're doing is seeking acceptance and approval from the people around them. Well, here it says, study to show yourself approved unto God. I got past the whole I need your approval thing years and years and years and years ago. You know, if you like me, you like me. If you don't, you don't. You like the sermon, you like it. If you don't, you don't. That's the way it is. I don't need... It's always nice when people say, thank you, you know, good sermon, whatever. That's always nice. But that's not what I live for. And that's not what I look forward to. I want to be, you know, approved by God. I want His approval. And so here He says, you know, I just told you to desire the sincere milk of the Word. Now I'm telling you to study to show yourself approved unto me, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Well, then the question comes up, well, why is that so important for my training? Here's why. Chapter 3, verse 16. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. Why is that? That the man of God, the believer, the Christian, may be perfect, fully mature spiritually, and thoroughly furnished, spiritually equipped, unto everything God wants that person to do. This is the training process. You get into the Word, and here's what happens. Verse 17, you're ready for the fight. See, this is a reason, what I'm sharing with you, this is why a lot of Christians get all upset about, well, that faith message, I tried that, and it doesn't work. No, it does work. You know, you can't get away from what the Bible says. God wouldn't say, the just live by faith, not by sight. God wouldn't have said, walk by faith, not by sight. He would not have put that into Word if the whole faith message weren't real. But it is real. And Christians who criticize it, you know what they're telling you? They're telling you that they've never been sincere about pressing into God to fight the good fight of faith. Well, you know, I prayed for them and they didn't get healed. I don't know why they didn't get healed. Well, somebody's faith isn't where it needs to be, either the person praying or the recipient. This is hard truth for a lot of Christians. I remember one person was telling me, I just don't know why I'm not healed. And I was trying to explain, well, you know, all things are possible to him that believes and so forth. And the person said, oh, but I believe. I just don't know why I'm not healed. Well, then you don't believe. Not according to the Word. And this is where desiring the sincere milk of the Word, study to show yourself approved, and all Scripture, Genesis to Revelation, all of it. It is a fight. Well, you know what? If I'm fighting for my health, I need training. You follow what I'm saying? I mean, I need to do this. And quite frankly, every one of us in this room, sooner or later, there's going to be a health battle. I mean, that's just the way it works. You say, oh, that's a terrible confession. No, that's an acknowledgement of Genesis chapter 3. That's just the way it is. So we see here about the Word. We'll look over in Jude. In Jude, look at verse 20. But ye, beloved, building up yourselves on your most holy faith. How? Praying in the Holy Ghost. Keep yourselves in the love of God, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. So I'm going to build myself up. You know, when you're on the football team, one of the things they tell you, hit the weight room. And a lot of teams, they'll have, like from high school on up, they will have one coach who is called the strength training coach. And that coach is in that weight room. And they're working with the players to help them. You know, you think the most you can bench is 250 pounds. I'm going to show you how to get up to 300 pounds on your bench press. And the player may be thinking, oh, I can't do, I'll never, no way. Well, if the player starts doing what the coach says, guess what? Eventually, he can make it up to 300 pounds on his bench press. Which, I don't know, maybe for all of you in here, you're laughing thinking 300 pounds. That's child's play. I did 300 pounds one time. Sure. Oh, yeah. 50 pounds six times. That's 300 pounds. But nevertheless, he's saying building up yourselves on your most holy faith. If I'm going to fight the good fight of faith, you know what? I got to be built up. I cannot just assume, well, you know, I go to this church. Buddy, I'm ready. Where are the devils? Come on. Bring them on. It doesn't work that way. Just because you do not train to fight the good fight of faith by, I mean, you don't absorb it. You know what I'm saying? Just because you're there. You've got to train for it. And this is what we're seeing here, to train. And if you look over in 1 Timothy chapter 4, 1 Timothy chapter 4, and take a look at verse 13. Till I come, give attendance to reading, to exhortation, to doctrine. Neglect not the gift that is in thee, which was given thee by prophecy with the laying on of the hands of the presbytery. Meditate upon these things. Give thyself wholly to them, that thy profiting may appear to all. Take heed unto thyself and unto the doctrine. Continue in them, for in doing this thou shalt both save thyself and them that hear thee. So what's he saying? You got to get in there every day. Train, train, train. Get in there every day. Get in there every day. He says, you know, don't neglect this. He's saying meditate, give yourself wholly, take heed to yourself, continue in them. So this is how we train, by doing all this. And yet you have a whole lot of people that, you know, Christians, well, for some reason they don't take it seriously. Do you realize that in boxing, the training doesn't start the day before the fight? They are training for months and months and months and months before the fight. And not only that, but in the process, they're studying their opponent. You say, well, how do I study my opponent? It's right in here. The Word. The Word of God is a revelation of many things, but it's also a revelation of Satan's tactics. Doesn't the Bible say we're not ignorant of his devices? Well, how is it we're not ignorant? Well, God right in here, he tells you. I mean, you can't get past Genesis chapter 3 before God is revealing his devices, his methods. And all throughout Scripture, we see this. And so we can study our enemy. What are the enemy's tactics? How does he attack? What does he do? Well, see, this is all a part of the training. Now, if we don't do this, if we don't train, then here's what's going to happen. We're going to face situations, and see if you've ever heard somebody say this, I don't know what to do. You with me? And I'm guessing every single one of us have been there at least once in our life at some point in time. Do you think Jesus, whenever he was facing a situation, sat around the campfire at night with the apostles, there's Matthew looks at him and says, Jesus, what about this thing over here? And then Jesus said, I don't know what to do. Now, we laugh at that because we know it's totally absurd. He would always know what to do. At times he knew what to do, and the people around him thought it was nuts. You're making a mistake. What do you mean you're going to go back in to see Lazarus? They tried to kill you the last time. Nah, stay here. And Jesus, he basically said, okay, I'm going to go deal with this Lazarus situation. Now, you can go with me if you want. It's totally up to you. And Thomas, oh, bless Thomas, he said, let us go that we may die with him. We're going to be in those situations. And I don't, yeah, we've all been there. I don't know what to do. I don't know what to do. Well, you know what? God does. And so it's like, be still and know that I am in charge. I'm Lord. I'm God. Be still. All right? Just be still. Quiet thy mind. Sit there. Let me help out. Because we honestly, this is going to sound extreme to some people, but we honestly should never be at a place of saying, I don't know what to do. Other than, I don't know what to do other than go before God and get the help. See what I'm saying? Yeah, you do. Now, complacency leads to catastrophe. And I want to show you a couple of examples of that. In fact, look over in Hebrews chapter 6. See, God even warns about this. In Hebrews chapter 6, in verse 10. For God is not unrighteous to forget your work and labor of love, which you have showed toward his name, in that you have ministered to the saints and do minister, and we desire that every one of you do show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope unto the end, that you be not slothful, but followers of them who through faith and patience inherit the promises. See that? He's giving you a warning. This word slothful, from the Greek word nothros, sluggish, dull. In other words, you just slow down. You just stop your training. You gradually back off. And he's saying, look, you can't be like that. You know, follow the people. Look to those who are examples who through faith and patience. Faith and patience. Well, I don't see any results yet. Yeah, but faith says they're coming. There will be results. And then if you look over in Hebrews chapter 2, and here in Hebrews chapter 2, just look one verse, verse 1. Therefore we ought to give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard, lest at any time we should let them slip. See that? We give heed. You know, desire, the sincere milk of the word. We give heed. Give earnest heed. In other words, you got to put forth the effort to do this. And he's giving you a warning in here. Number one, don't get slothful. All right? Number two, you better give heed or else you're looking at the possibility of letting these things slip. Even if it's you're not looking at it from the perspective of, well, I've just completely slipped away from Jesus. No, he's talking about the victorious life. Understanding the need to continue putting out the effort to train and keep growing and developing spiritually to fight the good fight. And then if you look over in Galatians chapter 6, you know that word slip, that phrase, let them slip. It comes from the Greek word perireo, and it means to float or to drift past. Like here you're just sailing right on past your destination. You've fallen asleep in the ship. And it's a gradual and almost unnoticed movement past or away from where you want to be. So it happens gradually. It doesn't happen overnight. And here in Galatians chapter 6, verse 9, let us not be weary in well-doing, for in due season we shall reap if we faint not. So God is continually giving us warnings here in his word. You can't let yourself become complacent in your training because you have to fight the good fight of faith. Well, look over in In fact, I'm going to give you an example of somebody who came to the realization that this is just the way it has to be. If you look in Philippians chapter 3, and in Philippians chapter 3, just pick it up in verse 8. Look what the Apostle Paul says about himself. Yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but dung, that I may win Christ, and be found in him, not having mine own righteousness, which is through the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith, that I may know him, and the power of his resurrection, and the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death, if by any means I might attain unto the resurrection of the dead, not as though I had already attained, either were already perfect, but I follow after, if that I may apprehend that for which also I am apprehended of Christ Jesus. Brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended, but this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind, and reaching forth unto those things which are before, I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. And where he talks about, you know, I follow after that I can apprehend that for which also I am apprehended of Christ Jesus. That's kind of wordy, but basically what he's saying, let me put it like this. Jesus died on the cross to save me from sin. He apprehended me from sin and from the sin nature so that I could become just like him. So I'm doing whatever I can do to apprehend that goal of being just like Jesus. And he says in here, I don't want you to think that I have already reached that goal. However, I keep pressing toward the mark to reach that goal. In other words, I don't become complacent in this pressing, in this going forward. Look over in Mark chapter 14. We're going to look at the first of two examples of complacency. And in the process of this first one, point something out that maybe you've never noticed before. We're going to read here from Mark, and then I'm going to read something from Luke that fits into this, and then we're going to continue reading in Mark. So pick it up, Mark 14, verse 27. And Jesus saith unto them, the apostles, all ye shall be offended because of me this night, for it is written, I will smite the shepherd, and the sheep shall be scattered. But after that I am risen, I will go before you into Galilee. But Peter said unto him, although all shall be offended, yet will not I. And then in Luke 22, 31 and 30 through 33, the Lord said, Simon, Simon, behold, Satan hath desired to have you, that he may sift you as wheat. But I prayed for thee that thy faith fail not, and when thou art converted, strengthen thy brethren. And he said unto him, Lord, I am ready to go with thee, both into prison and to death. Mark 14:30. And Jesus saith unto him, verily I say unto thee, that this day, even in this night, before the cock crow twice, thou shalt deny me thrice. But he spoke the more vehemently, if I should die with thee, I will not deny thee in any wise. Likewise also said they all. So now, has Jesus given a warning in this? He sure has. But now look what happens next. Verse 32. And they came to a place which was named Gethsemane, and he saith to his disciples, sit ye here while I shall pray. And he taketh with him Peter and James and John, and began to be sore amazed, and to be very heavy, and saith unto them, my soul is exceeding sorrowful unto death. Tarry ye here and watch. And he went forward a little, and fell on the ground, and prayed that if it were possible, the hour might pass from him. And he said, Abba, Father, all things are possible unto thee. Take away this cup from me. Nevertheless, not what I will, but what thou wilt. And he cometh and findeth them sleeping, and saith unto Peter, Simon, Sleepest thou? Couldst not thou watch 1 hour? Watch ye and pray, lest ye enter into temptation. The spirit truly is ready, but the flesh is weak. And again he went away and prayed and spake the same words. And when he returned, he found them asleep again, for their eyes were heavy. Neither wist they what to answer him. And he cometh a third time, and saith unto them, Sleep on now, and take your rest. It is enough, the hour is come. Behold, the Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise up, let us go. Lo, he that betrayeth me is at hand. Now I want you to think about this. The next thing that happens, Jesus is arrested. He's put on trial. And sure enough, Peter denies him 3 times. And then it says that Peter went out and wept bitterly because he had denied Jesus. But think about what's happened here. Jesus is talking to the apostles, and he says, you're all going to be offended because of me. And Peter says, hey, the rest of them might get offended at you, and the rest of them might take off and run. He says, but I'm not going to do that, Jesus. I'm going to stay by your side. I'll be with you even unto death. And Jesus says, Peter, I'm telling you that this day, even in this night, before the cock crow twice, you shall deny me 3 times. And Peter said, absolutely not. There is no way, Jesus, this is going to happen. I'm telling you, this is no way this is going to happen. If I should die with you, it won't matter. I will not deny you. Jesus, are you listening to me? I mean, it says vehemently, right? So I'm sure he raised his voice and he's telling Jesus, how wrong you are, Jesus. This isn't going to happen. Well, look what happens next. They go off to pray. Now, this is the same event. You understand that? They go off to pray. And here's Jesus, and he knows what's coming. Let me put this in my words, okay? Just kind of paraphrase this. Peter, this tonight's tonight, man. And you're going to deny me. In fact, you're all going to be offended. And Peter says, I will not. I will. He said, Peter, I'm telling you right now, yeah, you are going to be offended. You're going to be afraid. And here's what's going to happen. Out of this fear, out of what is happening, you're going to be tempted to deny me, and you're going to do it 3 times. You will deny me before the cock crows twice. And Peter says, no, I won't. I'm telling you, Jesus, I'm not. You know, I appreciate everything you've done, but that's not going to happen. Jesus says, okay. Then they get off to pray. And they start praying. And Jesus comes back to where Peter, James, and John were, because they had been separated from everybody else. And he comes back to where they were, and he finds them sleeping. And what does it, now look at this, in verse 37. He saith unto who? Peter. Do you see that? He didn't say Peter, James, and John. Peter. He says, Peter, could you not watch? The word watch is talking about pray. Could you not watch? Could you not pray 1 hour? Now look at this, verse 38. Watch ye and pray, lest you enter into temptation. Do you see what he's doing? He's telling Peter right now, if you don't want to deny me, then here's what you're going to have to do. You're going to have to spend time in prayer. You keep telling me you're not going to do it. You raised your voice at me, Peter. You keep telling me you're not going to do this. And I'm telling you, you will. But you're adamant that you're not going to. Okay, fine. Fine. I'm going to tell you what you have to do to avoid the temptation to deny me. You've got to get in there and you've got to pray. Did he do it? No. 3 times he fell asleep. Why? Here's why. I can tell you why. It's because Peter's thinking, now granted, I'm putting words in Peter's brain, all right? Peter's thinking, I've been with this guy now for almost 3.5 years. He used me to help feed thousands with a few loaves and fish. Twice he did this. He sent me out, two by two, he sent me out there to declare the kingdom, minister healing to the sick, raise the dead, and cast out devils, which I did. I walked on the water because he told me I could. And he thinks I'm going to deny him? No, because you see, after all this time, I am at a place of spiritual strength. I will be able to endure whatever comes my way. And Jesus was saying, no, you're not. You say that you're not going to deny me, all right? I'm going to tell you, Peter, how to prove me wrong and avoid this temptation. Pray. Peter did not believe he needed to pray to avoid the temptation. He felt like he was already strong enough to avoid the temptation. But we know what happened. Now, do you think when this was all said and done, Jesus is crucified, he's there in the tomb, do you think at any point in time Peter sat back and thought, I wish I had prayed? Guarantee you he did. When Peter heard the rooster crowing and he ran off and he's crying bitterly, guarantee you, one of the things that he was saying while he's crying, God, God, why didn't I pray? Why didn't I pray? Jesus told me what I needed to do to avoid the temptation. Why didn't I pray? Why couldn't I be with him in prayer? Well, then we know what happened. After Jesus' resurrection, he shows up to all of them and he gets alone with Peter. He says, Peter, do you love me? Peter says, yeah, I love you. Well, you know how awkward that must have been. I mean, seriously. Yes, I love you. Jesus waits a few moments. He says, Peter, do you love me? I mean, it's just like, go ahead, Jesus, just stick it in deeper, all right? Just here, get another one right there in the middle of the back. Go ahead. Jesus is trying to let Peter know, I forgive you and I restore you. Now, disciple others. Preach my word. See this? But the point I'm making is, Peter thought he was strong enough to endure the temptation to deny Jesus, but he wasn't. And Jesus gave him the solution to overcome that temptation. Well, see, God's giving us the solution how to train to fight the good fight of faith. Let's take a look at another example. This one in the Old Testament. 2 Chronicles, chapter 15. Well, in 2 Chronicles chapter 15, we pick it up in verse 1. And the Spirit of God came upon Azariah the son of Oded, and he went out to meet Asa and said unto him, hear ye me, Asa, and all Judah and Benjamin, the Lord is with you while ye be with him, and if ye seek him, he will be found of you, but if ye forsake him, he will forsake you. Now, for a long season Israel hath been without the true God, and without a teaching priest, and without law. But when they were in their trouble, did turn unto the Lord God of Israel, and sought him, and he was found of them. And in those times there was no peace to him that went out, nor to him that came in, but great vexations were upon all the inhabitants of the countries. And the nation was destroyed of nation, and city for of city, and city of city, for God did vex them all with all adversity. Be ye strong therefore, and let not your hands be weak, for your work shall be rewarded. And when Asa heard these words, and the prophecy of Oded the prophet, he took courage, and put away the abominable idols out of the land of Judah and Benjamin, and out of the cities which he had taken from Mount Ephraim, and renewed the altar of the Lord which was before the porch of the Lord. And he gathered all Judah and Benjamin, and the strangers with them out of Ephraim and Manasseh, and out of Simeon, for they fell to him out of Israel in abundance when they saw that the Lord God was with him. So they gathered themselves together at Jerusalem in the third month, in the 15th year of the reign of Asa, and they offered unto the Lord the same time of the spoil which they had brought, 700 oxen and 7,000 sheep. And they entered into covenant to seek the Lord God of their fathers with all their heart, with all their soul, that whosoever would not seek the Lord God of Israel should be put to death, whether small or great, whether man or woman. I mean, is Asa serious about this or what? And they swear unto the Lord with a loud voice and with shouting, with trumpets, with cornets. And all Judah rejoiced at the oath, for they had sworn with all their heart and sought him with their whole desire. And he was found of them, and the Lord gave them rest round about. And also concerning Maachah, the mother of Asa, the king, he removed her from being queen because she had made an idol in a grove, and Asa cut down her idol and stamped it and burnt it in the brook Kidron. I mean, this, who did this? It says here, it was the mother of Asa. I mean, now he's getting bad on mama. But the high places were not taken away out of Israel. Nevertheless, the heart of Asa was perfect all his days. And he brought into the house of God the things that his father had dedicated, and that he himself had dedicated, silver and gold and vessels. And there was no more war under the 35th year of the reign of Asa. So it says all this was done in his 15th year. And so for the next 20 years, everything's fine. Everything's going great. But, chapter 16, verse 1, and in the 36th year of the reign of Asa, Baasha, king of Israel, came up against Judah and built Ramah to the extent that he might let none go out or come in to Asa, king of Judah. Then Asa brought out silver and gold out of the treasures of the house of the Lord and of the king's house and sent to Ben-Hadad, king of Syria, that dwelt at Damascus, saying, there is a league between me and thee. And there was war, as there was between my father and they and thy father, behold, I have sent thee silver and gold. Go, break thy league with Baasha, king of Israel, that he may depart from me. And Ben-Hadad hearkened unto King Asa, and sent the captains of his armies against the cities of Israel, and they smote Ijon, and Dan, and Abel-Maim, and all the stores of Naphtali. And it came to pass, when Baasha heard it, that he left off building of Ramah, and let his work cease. Then Asa, the king, took all Judah, and they carried away the stones of Ramah, and the timber thereof, wherewith Baasha was building, and he built therewith Geba and Mizpah. And at that time, Hanani the seer came to Asa, king of Judah, and said unto him, because thou hast relied on the king of Syria, and not relied on the Lord thy God, therefore is the host of the king of Syria escaped out of thine hand. Were not the Ethiopians and the Lubims a huge host with very many chariots and horsemen? Yet because thou didst rely on the Lord, he delivered them into thine hand. For the eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth to show himself strong in the behalf of them whose heart is perfect toward him. Herein thou hast done foolishly, therefore from henceforth thou shalt have wars. Then Asa was wroth with the seer and put him in a prison house, for he was in a rage with him because of this thing. And Asa oppressed some of the people the same time. Now think about this. A prophet comes and speaks to Asa. And Asa, he hears the word of the Lord. He goes with the word of the Lord. And I mean, you talk about revival. It's throughout the land. He's not going to put up with any of these idols. He's not going to put up with people who want to worship any other god. I mean, he shuts it down. And for 20 years, everything is going great. Blessings. I mean, they've got peace. Everything is going fine. Well, then, the king of Israel decides to invade. And here he comes. He's going to make war. And so what does Asa do? In verse 2, it says he brought out silver and gold out of the treasures of the house of the Lord and basically sent them as a payoff to a foreign nation to get their help. In other words, he is not trusting the Lord to the point he walks right in to the temple and takes the gold and the silver that was dedicated unto God and he brings it out and gives it to an idol-worshipping pagan king and says, can you help me out with this battle? And so the king said, all right, fine. So he comes in and helps, bails Asa out. And then a prophet shows up. and says, you know what? Because you turned your back on God, and he could have gone on to say, and you've taken the holy things dedicated unto the Lord and given them unto your enemy. He says, you know what? God's not with you anymore. You're going to have war. And Asa, instead of repenting, instead of thinking back to how everything was beforehand, he gets mad at the prophets for speaking the word, throws him in prison. Now look what happens. Verse 11. And behold, the acts of Asa, first and last, lo, they are written in the book of the kings of Judah and Israel. And Asa, in the 39th year of his reign, was diseased in his feet until his disease was exceeding great. Yet in his disease he sought not the Lord, but to the physicians. And Asa slept with his fathers and died in the 140th year of his reign. The guy died. First off, in the 39th year, this affliction comes on him. And he dies in the 41st year. For 2 years, he's battling this excruciating sickness, but he never once goes to God and asks for help. Why? What's happened here? Over the 20 years of the peace and the prosperity and the blessings, he became complacent in pressing into God. He thought everything's fine. He thought he was at a place to where no matter what happens, God is with me. But during that time, he let them slip. Get that? He became slothful. He drifted further and further away to where when war started, to him, it made perfect sense to take the things dedicated to God and give it unto a pagan king to try to get help. He became complacent. Complacency leads to catastrophe. Let's look at one other example, though, and this one's very different. Luke chapter 2. And what's happened is Jesus has been born, and in verse 21, the 8 days were accomplished for his circumcision. And in verse 22, this is where we will start. And when the days of her, Mary's, purification according to the law of Moses were accomplished, they brought him, Jesus, to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. As it is written in the law of the Lord, every male that openeth the womb shall be called holy to the Lord. And to offer a sacrifice according to that which was said in the law of the Lord, a pair of turtle doves or 2 young pigeons. And behold, there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon. And it goes on to tell us how that Simeon, when he saw the baby Jesus, he recognized him as being the Messiah, and he rejoiced and said, now I can die in peace. But jump down to verse 36. And there was one Anna, a prophetess, the daughter of Phanuel, of the tribe of Asher. She was of a great age and had lived with a husband 7 years from her virginity. She was a widow of about 84 years, which departed not from the temple, but served God with fastings and prayers night and day. And she, coming in that instant, gave thanks likewise unto the Lord and spake of him to all them that looked for redemption in Jerusalem. Now here's what's happened. Think about this. She lived with her husband for 7 years, and he dies. And then she was a widow for 84 years. So 84 plus 7 is what? 91. Good job. You know your ABCs. 91. Now, if she got married at age 14, that means she's 105 years old. She was married for only 7 years, then her husband dies. But instead of being angry with God, instead of just blaming him for the next 84 years, look at this. Verse 34, departed not from the temple, but served God with fastings and prayers night and day. Every day, she's going before God. And what was her reward? She got to see the Messiah. Praise God. Praise God. 84 years. Every day she shows up. You know there were some people wondering, why does that old lady keep coming here? I mean, why didn't she just like roll over and die or something? My goodness. 84 years, wrinkles and all, man. She's in there serving God, worshiping God, praising God, fasting. I mean, she did not give up. And the result was she had a literal encounter with the Messiah. She never became complacent. Glory to God. What a testimony. So here's what it comes down to. We can be a Simon Peter or an Asa, but our complacency is going to lead us to a place of spiritual upheaval, problems, struggles, defeat in different areas, frustration, anger, I mean, all that stuff that goes on. Or we can be an Anna and keep pressing in, no matter how long it takes, knowing the day is coming. We are going to enter into a place with Jesus Christ where we have never been, experience His presence in a way we have never experienced it, and we are going to know Him more deeply than we have ever known Him. We cannot become complacent, because complacency leads to catastrophe.